Today's sermon passage comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation is the final book of the Bible. Please turn there and read along as I read from Revelation 8:13 through 9:21. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
Well, as I mentioned, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation. And as we do, as Natalie just read, we come to one of the most difficult, I would consider hard to swallow chapters, passages in all the book of Revelation, here in Revelation chapter 9. That if you remember and have been with us over the last few weeks, you know we're in this section of Revelation that's all about judgment and God's judgment. That over the last few weeks we've seen and are in the midst of these two series of seven judgments. A few weeks ago we began in chapter 6 verse 1 through chapter 8 verse 5, and we looked at the seven seals of judgment. These seven seals of judgment, which included God's judgment of war and murder and bloodshed and economic hardship and famine and Christian martyrs and death. And then last week, and the rest of chapter 8, we saw the first four trumpet judgments. And if you remember, the first four trumpet judgments focused on God's judgment on creation. So we saw his judgment on the land. We saw his judgment on the sea. We saw his judgment on the rivers and the springs. And we saw his judgment as well on the sun and the moon and the stars. This morning then, we're going to see the next two trumpet judgments. So the fifth and the sixth of the seven trumpet judgments. And whereas the first four trumpet judgments focused on God's judgment on creation, these next three trumpet judgments and the next two trumpet judgments that we're going to see this morning focus on God's judgment of unbelievers. God's judgment of unbelievers. Before we see this, though, I want to take us back to the very last verse of chapter 8. We skipped over this last week, but look at the very last verse there in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 13. That verse 13 here, chapter 8, serves kind of as a little pause, or you might consider it as a little transition marker between the first four trumpet judgments and the next three trumpet judgments. And what it does is that it serves as this pause and kind of this transition marker, and that it introduces the next three trumpet judgments. And specifically, it introduces the next three, but specifically the next two that we're going to see here this morning in chapter 9. And so look at how it introduces these next three and next two trumpet judgments that we're going to see here. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. Here's kind of the transition marker to the next three trumpet judgments. In verse 13, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" And so then, throughout the Bible, we run into eagles. Or this word eagle could also be translated as the word vulture. And a lot of times when we see this word, not every time, but a lot of times when we see eagles or vultures, those are symbols for coming judgment. That judgment is coming, that destruction is coming. And that's the picture here that John sees here. He sees an eagle crying out, "Woe, woe, woe," three times. And we've seen this woe all throughout Scripture as well, a lot of times in the Old Testament prophets. It's a popular biblical word that's used as a warning of impending judgment. It's like a tornado warning. Tornado's coming, you hear the siren. Judgment's coming, woe, 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 judgment is coming. It's a warning of impending judgment. And you see here that the eagle cries out, woe, how many times? Three times. And the reason he cries out woe three times is because that's how many trumpet judgments are left. And so there's a woe, a warning of judgment for each of the three trumpet judgments that are about to be blown, that are still yet to come. But here's the important point and why I brought us back to verse 13. Did you notice who these woes are directed to? Did you notice who these trumpet judgments are going to be poured out on and who they're for? Did you notice that in verse 13? Look there. Those who dwell on the earth. And so when you read that, don't think that's a reference to all the inhabitants of the earth, all the people who live on the earth. That's not who those who dwell on the earth are. Instead, if you trace this phrase here, this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, all throughout Revelation, it's used 10 times. And every single time that it's used, it's a technical phrase that's used all throughout the Revelation, specifically in reference to unbelievers, to non-Christians. They're the ones who dwell on the earth, meaning they're the ones who make their home here on the earth. They're the ones who live on the earth. They're not from heaven. They're earth dwellers. They live, they reside, they dwell here. And so then that's who these woes are directed to. That's who these next trumpet judgments are for. They're specifically for unbelievers, for non-Christians. They're for those who aren't trusting who haven't placed their faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save them from the judgment that they deserve for their sin. They give no evidence that they've been spiritually born again, that God, by his sovereignty, has placed the Spirit of God within them and caused them to become a new creation, has transformed them, have converted them. That's who these trumpet judgments, these next three trumpet judgments, and specifically the two that we're going to see this morning, and these woes are directed to. This is God warning you, unbeliever, of impending judgment that is to come. And so if that's you this morning, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're not a follower of Jesus, like, we are so glad that you're here. But this passage of Scripture is for you. It's directed to you. It's speaking about you. And so I pray as we go through this, and there's a lot in here that's going to be really, really hard to swallow and take. But I pray that you will feel the weight of these woes and these judgments and these trumpet blasts that are blaring to warn you of the judgment that isn't just yet to come, but as we'll see, the judgment that you're under and that you're experiencing even this very second, in this very moment in your life. For the rest of us then who are Christians, this isn't time to take a nap. Instead, do you remember who this book of Revelation was even written to? It wasn't written to non-Christians. It was written to seven churches. It was written to believers in the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so what that means then is that these trumpet judgments that we're going to read about in chapter 9 here have something to say for us as a church and as believers as well. And you're like, well, that's weird. How's that? Well, I hope that's what we're able to see, and that as believers and as a church, we'll see how these trumpet judgments, how they're relevant for us even as a church, and as for believers in our own lives as we go through this passage here this morning. And so then, in light of all this, let's jump in to chapter 9 here, Revelation chapter 9. And as we begin, what we're going to see is the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments. And as we look at these judgments, we're going to see two ways that God, through these judgments, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, two ways that God judges unbelievers. And the first way is this: God judges unbelievers by allowing demons to torment them. God judges unbelievers by allowing demons to torment them. Like, I don't know what's going through your mind at this point, okay? When you hear those words, when you hear me say what I just said, you're like, that's weird. I've never heard this. Where is this going? Is this really what chapter 9 says? This is what we're going to see happen when the fifth trumpet judgment is blown. And we see it starting in verse 1 of chapter 9 there. Look there with me at verse 1. John says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he," referring to the star, "he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." So then, as you can imagine, there's a whole lot of debate regarding who this star is and what this star here represents. We don't have time to get into the debate and all the arguments here, but I believe this star here is a reference to a good angel. So not an evil angel, but a good angel. And the word fallen here simply means that the angel has descended. It's not means that he sinned and is evil and has fallen in that sense. And the main reason I believe this is a good angel is because when we get to chapter 20, verse 1, we're going to see a good angel come down from heaven holding the key to the bottomless pit, which is exactly what we see here in verse 1 of chapter 9. We see God give one of his angels the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And you're thinking, okay, what's that? Where's that? What's this bottomless pit? Well, the word bottomless pit can literally be translated as the word abyss, as abyss, which in the Bible is specifically a reference to the realm of demons, the place where demons are confined, the place where demons are bound, imprisoned, where they dwell. Look then at verse 2. Here's what this angel then does with the key that God has given to him. Verse 2. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And so you got this picture of everything's dark, everything's pitch black because of the smoke that's filling the sky. And out of this bottomless pit, this abyss, and out of this dark sky then comes these locusts. And you're thinking, well, what's that all about? Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, we read it earlier, locusts are mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. And every time they're mentioned, almost every time they're mentioned in the Old Testament, they're mentioned in reference to bringing judgment. Bringing judgment. And so like the eighth plague in Egypt in the Exodus, God sent locusts all over the land in judgment on Egypt. Or in the prophet Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see God send a locust invasion in judgment. And so then anytime we see locust in the Bible, our ears should be going off, judgment, 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 judgment's coming. It's what locusts signify. And that's what we should be thinking about here. That these locusts in verse 3 are coming to bring judgment. But, and this is really important, these locusts here aren't literal locusts. Like just like the star in verse 1 isn't a literal star, it symbolizes, it represents something. So we're looking at apocalyptic literature, remember from last week. So these locusts aren't literal locusts. They symbolize, they represent something. And one of the reasons we know that is because of how these locusts are described in verses 7 through 11. Look down at verse 7 and see how these locusts are described here. Verse 7 says that, in appearance, the locusts were like, just picture this, horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, which probably symbolizes their power and their authority. He goes on, their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, probably just means they have long hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. Meaning, has the idea of that these locusts are ferocious. It's like lions tear their prey with their teeth. So these locusts are ferocious and they devour things. They devour people. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. It's what soldiers would wear as they go into battle. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. We'll talk more about what this 5 months means here in just a minute. But the picture here is that these locusts had tails. They had stings like scorpions would sting people with their tails. It's the picture of they're going to hurt people and harm people. And then verse 11 says, they have as king over them, the king of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And that word Abaddon in Hebrew means destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. And so then put all that together. This is a picture of what these locusts look like. It's a picture of what these locusts look like. And so then, we're not talking about literal locusts here. It's pretty obvious. Instead, these locusts are meant to symbolize something. These locusts here are meant to represent something. Which then begs the obvious question, what in the world then do these locusts represent? What do these locusts symbolize? Well, think about all the clues that we've seen up to this point. There's been three of them. Number one, these locusts came from the dwelling place of demons, where the prison of demons, where demons are bound. That's where these locusts came from. Number two, in verse 11, we see that their king is a demonic angel of some sort from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, that's leading, that's ruling, that's reigning over them. And then in verses 7 through 10, these locusts are described as this big, bad, massive army that's lining up, marching, going out into war together. And so then when you put all these things together, they came from the imprisonment in the realm of demons. They're led by and ruled by the king that's a demonic angel, maybe Satan here. They're this big, massive army that's going out to wage war and attack and invade something or somebody. When you put all that together, do you see what the picture is? These locusts represent an army of demons. A demonic army that, catch this, that God has intentionally and purposefully released onto this earth in order to attack and wage war and to serve as his instruments of judgment. That's who these locusts symbolize and represent. It's an army of demonic angels. But what's interesting here is this. If we go back to the verses that we skipped in chapter 9 there, starting in verse 4 through verse 6, we see that God doesn't just release these demons and let them run loose. God doesn't just release this army of demons and just let them run loose to do whatever they want to do. Have at it. Do whatever you want to do on this earth to whoever you want to do it. Have at it. Instead, in verses 4 through 6, God gives strict parameters. He gives limits, limitations as to what he allows this army of demons to do and what they can do and what they can't do. And so then in verse 4, John says, they were told, talking about the locusts, this army of demons, they were told by God, it's assumed there, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. So that's off limits, right? God's setting the parameters here. I'm releasing y'all, but you can't harm the grass, you can't harm the green plants, and you can't harm the trees. Those are off limits. But here's who he does allow them to harm. Look at the rest of verse 4. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who's that a reference to? It's a reference to non-Christians. It's specifically a reference to unbelievers. And the reason we know that is because of what we saw a couple chapters earlier in Revelation chapter 7. We saw in Revelation 7 that all those who belong to God and who will escape and stand in the judgment, on the final judgment, all of those who belong to God, who are Christians, have the seal of God on their forehead. And that seal, if you remember, was a sign of ownership. It's a sign of ownership. If you have the seal of God on your forehead, not literally, but metaphorically, if you have the seal of God on your forehead, and that's a symbol that represents that you belong to God, that he owns you, that you're a Christian, that you're going to escape and stand and be spared from the judgment to come. What that means then in verse 4 here is that God is telling this army of demons, don't touch the grass, don't touch the green plants, don't touch the trees, but you can touch non-Christians. You can attack, wage war, harm, invade those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads, meaning unbelievers. In verse 5 then, he puts a limit then on how much they can harm unbelievers. Look at verse 5. John says, they, talking about this army of demons, these locusts, were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So you see what God's doing? He's putting a limit on how much these demons can harm unbelievers. And he tells them, he allows them to torment them, but not to kill them. You can torment them, but you can't kill them. You can torment them, but you can't kill them. It's just like what we see in Job, right? Now, God here doesn't tell us explicitly what this torment involves and what it includes. But all the other times that we come across this word torment, which could also be translated as the word torture in Revelation, it's always used in reference to the mental and emotional turmoil and anguish and misery and pain that a person experiences. And that's probably what the reference that's used here. It's a reference to the mental anguish. It's a reference to emotional pain, inward emotional turmoil, misery that these demons are tormenting unbelievers with. That they're in so much anguish, they're in so much inward pain and misery that verse 6, did you catch that? Verse 6 says that they'd rather die. They're in so much mental and emotional pain and turmoil and tribulation inside of their head and inside of their heart that they want to die. They don't want to live anymore. It's so painful and miserable. Just kill me. It's a picture of just total despair. What one commentator calls a living death. Just complete and utter misery and hopelessness and anguish that despairs of life itself. But God in his mercy limits how long the demons can torment unbelievers this way. Did you notice that? He says they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. As we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic all over this book. And so when we read 5 months, we don't need to be thinking about a calendar and like a literal 5 months. Numbers are symbolic all over the book of Revelation. And so the reference to 5 months here probably just means that their torment wasn't unrelenting, meaning it wasn't continual. It wasn't just never ending. It wasn't just nonstop torment and anguish and misery. Instead there were times of respite. There were times of relief. There were times of seemingly happiness. In the midst of that, it just didn't continue on nonstop every second of every day forever. And so then, everybody still with me? It's a lot. That's the first way God judges unbelievers. In his sovereign plan and purpose, he allows demons, he releases demons, an army of demons on this earth to torment unbelievers and to bring about inward turmoil and anguish in their lives so much so that they want to die. It's the first way that God judges unbelievers for their rebellion and their sin against him. And it gets worse. The second way God judges unbelievers is in the sixth trumpet. And the second way he judges unbelievers is this. is that God judges unbelievers by allowing demons now, not just to torment them and set a limit at just tormenting, but God now judges unbelievers by allowing them, God judges unbelievers by allowing demons to kill them. So going beyond torment now to kill. And this is what we see in the sixth trumpet here, starting in verse 13 of chapter 9. Look there with me. It says, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God." And so we've seen this reference to this golden altar before God already in Revelation. It's a reference to the heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly temple of God where God dwells. But from this golden altar, if you notice there in verse 13, John says he hears a voice. But he doesn't tell us exactly whose voice it is that he hears. But in all likelihood, it's either God's voice or it's a voice of an angel who's speaking as a messenger of God on behalf of God, on God's behalf. And so then look then at what God says or this angel says in verse 14. He says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So these four angels that this angel is talking about releasing aren't good angels. These are evil angels. These are demonic angels. And the reason we know that is because good angels aren't bound. That's a key word, bound in Revelation. Only demonic angels are bound, are imprisoned, are confined, imprisoned in Revelation. And that's what we see here. These demonic angels are bound, if you notice, at the great river Euphrates. Now, when we read about this river Euphrates here, we shouldn't read this literally, as if these four angels are bound literally at the river Euphrates. Instead, we should read this reference to the Euphrates River symbolically or not literally, so much so of what we've seen all throughout other geographic locations throughout Revelation. Instead, think about the Euphrates River, particularly throughout the Old Testament. The Euphrates River was the northeastern boundary of the Promised Land. And so then, whenever, if you remember throughout the Old Testament, whenever Israel's enemies came to wage war and attack them, they would always come from the region of the Euphrates. And because of that, the Euphrates became a symbol. It became a symbol of enemy invasion. It became the symbol of attack from the great river Euphrates. And that's the imagery being used here. That just like God released an army of demons to attack and torment believers in the fifth trumpet, so in verse 14 here, God releases four demonic angels from the Euphrates to wage war and attack as well. And in verse 15, it's exactly what we see them do. Look at verse 15. It says, "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released." Now here it comes. "To kill a third of mankind." And so this is why God commanded these four demons to be released. It's because he had prepared them beforehand. That there would be a certain hour, a certain day, a certain time in which he would release them so they could go out and kill a third of mankind. And here's how they did it. Here's how these four demonic angels killed a third of mankind. They did it by raising up and by leading this humongous army of demons to go out and kill a third of mankind. And the reason we know that is because that's the point of what we see next in verse 16 through 19. Look there with me at verse 16. It says, "The number of mounted troops," so think of mounted troops like a cavalry, soldiers on horses, "was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number." So if you do the math here, twice, you can get your calculator out, twice 10,000 times 10,000, that equals 200 million. But that's not the point. Numbers, symbolic, not literal in Revelation. So again, John's not using this number literally. Instead, this number, twice 10,000 times 10,000 and variations of it, are used all throughout the Old Testament to refer to an incalculable number, meaning a huge, massive number that so many that nobody can count. Like, that's how big this Calvary was. And in verse 14, John describes what this Calvary of horses and what the riders look like. Look at verse 17 and the description he gives. It says, "And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." So that's a weird picture there. This is a picture here of what John saw, of what this humongous Calvary of this demonic army looked like. And it's how they killed a third of mankind. Do you notice that? They killed them by spewing out of the horse's mouth fire, smoke, and sulfur from the horse's mouths. Which again, don't take that literally, as if these were literal horses on this earth with these things spewing out of their mouths. Instead, the only other time that we read about these three things all together, fire, smoke, and sulfur, in Scripture, is in Genesis 19, and God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the description of his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, smoke, sulfur. And that's what they symbolize here. They symbolize judgment. God's judgment poured out on mankind in killing a third of mankind. Which again, when we read that, a third of mankind were killed, we shouldn't think Christians and non-Christians. And the reason we know that is because in Revelation, fire and sulfur, we're going to read about that a lot, aren't ever poured out on Christians. They're only poured out on non-Christians. And not only that, but when the eagle was flying around pronouncing woes in chapter 8, verse 13, who were those woe judgments directed to? Who are these trumpet judgments reserved for? They're directed to and reserved for those who dwell on the earth. Remember? Non-Christians, unbelievers. And so then, we should understand the third of mankind here that are killed, not a reference to Christians, but a reference specifically to non-Christians. Specifically a reference to the bodily, physical death of non-Christians and the spiritual death that comes as a result of that. And as we've talked about already, especially last week, we shouldn't understand this reference to a third as being literally 33% of all mankind or of all non-Christians. Instead, just as we talked about last week, a third simply means a portion. A portion were killed. Not everyone, not all non-Christians were killed, but a sizable number were killed. But that's not even the end of the vision that John gives here. Look at how the rest of mankind then responds to all these deaths that's occurring among non-Christians among them. Look at how they respond in verse 20. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorcerers or their sexual immorality or their thefts." That's one of the saddest couple verses on all of Scripture. They see God's judgment being poured out on their fellow non-believers, non-Christians around them. One death after another death after another death after another death after another death. But this is how hard the hearts of those who are unregenerate are. That even when they see God's judgment on unbelievers, killing one after another, after another, after another, even though they see that firsthand, they're still, their hearts are so hard that they're unwilling to repent and turn from their idolatry and their immorality and to turn to worship Jesus and worship God and the Lord God of the universe. It reminds you of the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh in the Exodus. And so then this is the sixth trumpet judgment here. This is the second way then that God judges unbelievers. He sovereignly releases demons who have been bound so they can go out on the earth, assemble a massive army of demons to kill a sizable number of unbelievers who've rejected and rebelled against him. And if you remember what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, especially regarding these previous four trumpet judgments that we've seen, the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments here aren't relegated to the 7 years before Jesus returns. Instead, like the other trumpet judgments and like the seal judgments we've talked about, these are all preliminary judgments. Preliminary judgments, not the final judgment leading up to the ultimate return of Christ, but these are all preliminary judgments that characterize the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Like this whole period of time between Jesus' ascension and his return is characterized by God tormenting and killing non-Christians. Not all non-Christians, but some. Killing them and tormenting them in judgment because of their rebellion and their sin against him. So then, I know that's a lot. Like, that's heavy. Like, that's heavy, heavy stuff that's really hard to swallow. So the obvious question is, okay, nice lesson, nice explanation. What in the world do we do with all this? Like, what are we to think about a God who does all this? This is it. You don't learn this in vacation Bible school. So what do we do? What are we to think? That's how I want to spend the last 5 minutes of our time together. So first, I want us to think about two important truths here that this passage teaches us. Two important truths here that this passage teaches us, that we can learn from this passage that it teaches us. Truth number one is this. It's that God is sovereign over demons. God is sovereign over demons and oftentimes will use them as his instruments of judgment against unbelievers. Like, this is what we saw, right? In the fifth judgment and the sixth judgment here. Like, we've talked about this before, but we need to perish the thought of dualism. Dualism is where there's two equal opposing powers that are waging war against one another, and we'll see who beats and conquers the other and comes out on top on the end. That's not what's going on in the world in which we live. It's not God and Satan and his minions waging war, and we're gonna see who comes out victorious in the end. That's not the picture in any way, shape, or form. Instead, the picture is God is reigning and ruling over everything on this earth, including demons. Like, did you notice that these demons didn't do any of these things on their own? Instead, they were under the umbrella of God's sovereign power and control. Like, if God hadn't opened the door of the abyss, the demons would still be there. If God hadn't released them from the Euphrates, they'd still be there. Like, he's ultimately in charge of the demons and Satan and in control of them. Like, they can't do anything that he doesn't first allow them to do. They can't do anything without his permission. He tells them, you can only torment for 5 months, And that's as long as they can torment them. He tells them, you can kill them, you can only torment them, but you can't kill them. Then they can only torment them. They can't do anything that God doesn't first allow them to do. They're not in charge. They're not sovereign. They're not just going all over the place in this world doing whatever they want to do. They can only do what God allows them to do. And part of what he allows them to do is to serve as his instruments of judgment against unbelievers. In other words, they're his means. They're the means by which God uses to judge unbelievers in this life. But killing some and tormenting some as acts of his judgment against them. Like, that doesn't mean then that God is evil. That doesn't mean that God does evil. But it does mean that he uses evil, even demonic angels, to serve as his instruments of judgment to accomplish his good sovereign purposes in this earth and in this world. So that's the first truth this passage teaches us. The second truth it teaches us is this, is that God is infinitely holy. He's infinitely holy, and therefore it's right for him to judge sinners. Like, I know, for some of you, when you read through this passage and heard me preaching on this passage, and God tormenting and killing people, you're thinking, that didn't set well with you. Like, you're like, man, God's overreacting here. God's being a little harsh here. God's being mean here. God's being a little overly sensitive here. Like, if that was your first impulse to what we see God do in this passage, then let me just lovingly and humbly remind you that you have a warped view of God and a really small, little, itty-bitty view of God that you need help the Bible to change your perception and view of who God is and what God does and what he can do. Because the reality is this, if God is infinitely holy, then even the smallest sin committed against him is deserving of infinite judgment. Even the smallest, slightest sin. And so then when we read a chapter like this, the question we should be asking isn't, how can God torment and kill people like this? The question we should be asking is, why is anybody alive? Because that's what we all deserve. Like, for God to allow one sinner to live and breathe and not be tormented for even a single second is an act of his mercy and grace. So those are two important truths then this passage teaches us, which then leads to this final question. We'll be done after this, I promise. How then should we respond to all this? How should we respond? I mean, what's the takeaway? Leave here, how should we respond to a God like this and the ways in which he judges unbelievers? Two ways we should respond. First, if you're an unbeliever, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, then here's how you should respond. You should respond by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. Turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. Like, if you're here this morning, not a Christian, or better yet, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you're experiencing this sort of torment right now, like this torment we just described in this passage here, if that's you, deep feelings of despair, hopelessness, anguish, despairing of life itself, just wanting to wanting to die. That sort of anguish, that sort of torment. Like, if that's you this morning, if you're like, that's me this morning, and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, then I've got hope for you this morning. I've got good news for you this morning. There's hope for you in Jesus. And here's how. That Jesus lived the life you could not live. He died on the cross to take the judgment for you for all the sins that you've ever committed in your past, present, and future. And he died to remove the guilt and the shame that you face because of all the sins that you've committed in your life against him and against others. And 3 days, he rose again, conquering sin and conquering death. And one day then he's going to return back to this earth. And when he does, he's going to usher in a new creation, a new earth in which there's no more sin, no more death, no more torment, no more despair, no more anguish, no more suffering, no more sadness. Instead, it's going to be the perfect world that your heart has always longed for. But this just doesn't happen by accident or by proxy or anything like that. This is only true for those who repent of their sin, repent of their idolatry and immorality, and to place their faith and their trust in Jesus as their only hope for being rescued from the wrath of God and the judgment that you deserve for your sin. It's your only hope. But it's found in Jesus. That doesn't mean then that everything in your life is going to be hunky-dory and you're never going to struggle anymore with emotionally and mentally anymore. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is going to just make your life wonderful anymore. But it does mean in the midst of the anguish that you experience and the misery you experience it with hope. You experience it with peace because your guilt, your shame has been removed. And you have a new creation that awaits you. So you don't have to despair anymore. Next, then, if you're a Christian, how do you respond? For believers, then, the response is this. In light of everything we've seen, it's to faithfully endure. To faithfully endure. That's the whole point of why this is here. Remember who these trumpet judgments were originally written to? They weren't written to non-Christians. They were originally written to Christians, to seven churches that John was writing to. And do you remember what these seven churches were going through and experiencing? They were experiencing the pressure from the culture and the world around them to conform, to compromise their faith, and to live just like the world around them. They were experiencing temptation. They were being enticed by the sinful pleasures and the sinful treasures of this world to forget Jesus, pursue after these things. And they were being tempted by false teaching and false ideologies and beliefs of the world and culture in which they live. And so it's in the midst of these temptations then that John writes these seven trumpet judgments that God is bringing upon unbelievers in order to warn these seven churches and us not to follow the culture around us, not to envy the unbelievers around us, to not be enticed by and persuaded by the culture and the non-Christian world in which we live. Because if we do, then we're going to end up just like them. And the judgments that fall on them will fall on us as well. And the reality of that then should compel us and motivate us then to faithfully endure, to remain steadfast in the midst of temptation, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of false teaching that is all around us, and to not compromise our faith, but to keep on keeping on in following and walking with Jesus. Oh, that's what these trumpet judgments ultimately warn us against as believers, and this is what these trumpet judgments ultimately warn unbelievers as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. There is so much in this chapter that's difficult to swallow, that's hard to take, that's hard to wrap our minds around of. But Lord, as we've talked about throughout Revelation, this is God, this is you, pulling back the curtain to give us a picture of true reality of what's going on in the world in which we live. As people die, as people struggle in different ways, and the anguish and the despair and the misery that people find themselves in, God, I pray that we as believers would see that we have hope for all that. We have a hope that we have to offer, and that hope is ultimately found in Christ. So Lord, help us to offer those who are suffering in these ways, who think it's just natural suffering, but the reality is, God, these are different ways in which you pour your judgments out even now. God, help us to rescue them by pointing them to the one that can ultimately rescue them, in Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.